Before we get into the lesson tonight proper, which is going to be the Nativity of John, for some reason I skipped right over this morning. Remember when we did the introduction part, we talked about the emphases of Luke, and we said he gives great emphasis on prayer. Are you with me? On prayer. And then I went right over the next two distinctives of Luke. So if you can you can back your cursor up and make a little space and insert these words. We simply moved from prayer. We said something about forgiveness, did we not? We said nothing about angels. And that's a third emphasis that you find in the book of Luke. Angels appear to Zechariah, chapter 1. We'll see that tonight. To Mary, chapter 1. To the shepherds, chapter 2. And on for 23 times, Luke mentions angels. If you have to pick out a book of the Bible to learn more about angels, and you have only one book to pick Luke, because Luke definitely is a book that concerns itself very much with angels. We mentioned forgiveness, didn't we? Okay, prayer, forgiveness, emphasis on angels, and we will note it as we go along, but Luke is also very much the book of women. You find more about Mary and Elizabeth and Anna and other women in Luke than any other book, which I suppose proved that he was an OBGYN. Because he is, as we've said, called a beloved physician. There have been attempts to, by a man named Hobart, for example, to write a book that, and it was fairly scholarly, but it calls it the medical terminology of Luke. And it's kind of interesting, but if you're looking at something in terms of medical terminology, it doesn't. All Luke does is he has a special interest in describing a fever, like with an ear or a hand that was withered. He would say the left hand or the right hand, and the same account in other Gospels would not designate it that way. So he's just a little sharper on describing physical ailments than others, but that's very explainable by his background as a physician. That helps to remember something else about the inspiration of the Bible. The authors of the Bible were not secretaries. By that, God did not just say, all right, Paul, pick up your pen and write as follows. Or Peter, pick up your pen and write like this. Or Luke, write like this. The reason we know they're not is they all have their own style. Luke reads like Luke. Remember when we went through the book of Acts, how he would go through a historical section and then you have this summary of progress? We're going to get Luke open, so we might as well take a look at it. But notice that same style that's very typical of Luke. He loves to summarize. And let's go to Luke 1. And in the first two chapters, especially chapter 1, when he talks about the birth of John the Baptist, and notice verse 70. Doesn't it sound like, verse 80 rather, doesn't this sound like a typical thing we had in the book of Acts and the word of God spread and grew, things like that? Look at verse 80. The child continued to grow, to become strong in spirit. He lived in the deserts in the day of his public appearance to Israel. That's just like Luke. He writes the same way in the book of Acts. You can pick out certain terms and certain phrases that are found in one book that are not found in the other. You can find out writing that's typical of Peter, writing that's typical of Paul. And therefore, the idea of the inspiration of Scripture is not dictation. Not that God said, take up the pen and I want to dictate the following to you. It's this. It's more the word divine supervision, whereby God looked at Paul and says, Paul, I know your vocabulary, and I'm going to utilize your vocabulary to say exactly what I want said. Luke, I understand your vocabulary, that it involves certain technical terms. I'm going to utilize your vocabulary to say exactly what I want to say. So that when it's all done, there's the impress of Mark, there's the impress of Luke, and the impress of Paul. And you can tell the books are written by different people. But all of them, God's supervising their vocabulary, their syntax, and using it to say just exactly what God wanted to say. Okay, let's go now to Luke 1. And the thing we did not complete, and I'm not going to ask you to look these verses, but when we come down to verse 4, the whole purpose of the book, Luke says to Theophilus, is so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And let me simply read, don't look them up, but simply to get a thrust of how important truth really is. For example, Jesus' classic statement is what? You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. His words to the disciples in John 16:13. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. In His prayer of intercession in John 17, sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy word is truth. When Paul explains to the Ephesians what happened to them when they believed, it says, after listening to the message of truth, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. When He anticipates the day yet in the future, when the man of sin or the lawless ones appear, it says many people will perish because, quote, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And in speaking of God's desire for all men, 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Or Paul, when discussing the blanket purpose of the truth of the church, it says it is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Peter, in his final words, his swan song, 2 Peter says, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth. So all of the authors of the New Testament assign tremendous importance to truth. And now, for our study tonight, let's go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. This is going to be difficult now tonight because John is being born, and there's also a book of John, but we're studying Luke. So I'm going to be saying Luke and John. The book we're in is Luke. The man that's being born is John, other than the John that wrote the Gospel of John. Remember we said in the content of Luke, it breaks down into 8 segments. The first segment of Luke was the preface, 1:1-4. And we have marked off, at least mentally, that beginning with 1:5 through the end of chapter 2, verse 52, is the second segment of Luke. And the second segment of Luke talks about the nativity of John and the nativity of Jesus, or, as we paraphrased, John pictured as the forerunner and Jesus the Savior. And those two thoughts comprise the first block of the book of Luke. The nativity of John and Jesus, John the forerunner, Jesus the Savior, first historical block, chapter 1, verse 5 through 2:52. Now, taking chapter 1, we will focus on the first 38 verses that talk about the prophecies of Gabriel. The prophecies of Gabriel. And that goes from chapter 1, verse 5, down through the verse 38. Now let's take a look at that and note that it's Gabriel all the way through, beginning in Luke 1, verse 11. In Luke 1, 11, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Zechariah, standing at the right hand, right of the altar of incense. And we know who that angel is. You can mark it in. The angel of the Lord here is Gabriel. No question about that, because when you come down to verse 19, after the angel has given his prophecy and we're having a conversation, verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. And up from verse 5, or the appearance in verse 11, down through verse 19, it's Gabriel. And if you go on down to verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee, and there he meets Mary. So that in these prophecies of the birth of Jesus and the birth of John, they're announced by this angelic being called Gabriel. And we should note again from our beginning theme that this will be important to all of the book of Luke, the place in the presence of angels. Now, when Gabriel appears, we will have prophecies, number one, concerning John. And now if we simply take this chapter in front of us and break it down into parts, it's got three. Prophecies of Gabriel down through verse 39. Or 38 rather. Verse 39 is the meeting of the mothers. One about 6 months pregnant, which is Elizabeth. They both received announcements, and in verse 39, at this time, Mary rose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and she announces her presence, and then we come up with, we didn't mention the songs, did we, in Luke? I got them here. Hang on. Okay, the songs of Luke, we skipped that point altogether. What are we doing this morning? In the features of Luke, we had the, where did we start? We started with the uniqueness. We did that. The preface. We did that. The features of Luke, how he goes back farther than anybody else. Universality of Luke. We did that. Songs of Luke. We didn't do that. We skipped from songs to emphases. Okay? Songs of Luke. And you ought to note, I'll give them the Latin names that they're given. The Magnificat, M-A-G-N-I-F-I-C-A-T, the Magnificat, 147 through 55. That's where Mary bursts forth in song and she says, "My soul exalts the Lord, my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior." The Magnificat. The Benedictus, that's the praise of Zacharias, 69 through 79. Nobody else records these songs. Verse 67, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Glory in excelsis. You recognize these terms, don't you? Magnificent. Magnificat. The Benedictus, glory in excelsis, 2:13 and 14. How about Nunc Dimittis? N-U-N-C-D-I-M-I-T-T-I-S. That's the praise of Simeon in chapter 2, 29 through 32. And so basically, these four songs were the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the beginning of the Christian songs or Christian hymns. And therefore, Luke is not only a physician and as such shows real research ability and real accuracy, but Luke is also an artist. He loves music. And he records for us and preserves for us some of the songs that are untouched elsewhere. Now, let's go to Luke. Concerning John, we pointed out that you have the announcement of the birth through verse 38, the meeting of the mothers down through verse 56. Then, finally, you have the prophecy of Zechariah, and we'll outline no further. But considering John, and the first thing we focus on are his parents. Concerning John, chapter 1, 5 through 25. And the first breakdown is to take a look at his parents. His parents are the exclusive object of chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. And we will look at three things about his parents, all of which are significant. Number one, the nature of their times. His parents, the nature of their times. And that's found as we open up with chapter 1 and verse 5. Let me give illustration first and then take you to the point. There used to be, there still is, and you can get it on some stations, I think, occasionally, the song, "The Days of Wine and Roses." Am I to, Andy Williams? Never heard, who's Andy, who? Andy Williams used to sing that, "The Day of Wine and Roses," and what it is intended is that this designates a period of time where obviously there was courting with wine and with roses, and they're called Days of Wine and Roses. If we would talk tonight and say back in the days of rationing, anyone go back that far? You're back in World War II when bread was rationed and you had stamps and gas was rationed. Those were the days of rationing. And rationing is the word that describes those days and brings it to everybody's memory. Your mind may go to lines. Your mind may go to rationing out the rationing stamps to get what you needed. Well, in verse 5, anybody that had lived there would always remember, wow, the days of Herod. How could you forget the days of Herod? So that if we would take verse 5 and punctuate it for what it is really saying, it would go like this. In the days of Herod, exclamation point, do we ever remember those days? Or we could put it in another way. And here's what it would bring to mind from a Jewish standpoint. In the days of that diabolical demon, Herod. Because that's what's associated with it. And that's why we've said the first phrase talks about the nature of their times. This was the days of Herod, and the text does not say this, I'm just trying to bring out what's involved, the days of Herod the monster. And the reason Luke sets that in this context is to create contrast. They lived in the most despicable days under the most degenerate leader you could ever live. And in the midst of that came a man named John who means grace, or whose name means grace. And therefore, he's going to point out that the times were not friendly. And these were the days of Herod. The Herod we're talking about, and there are bunches of them, but the Herod we're talking about is Herod the First or Herod the Great. Herod the Great was born in 74 B.C., He reigned over the Jews from 37 to 4 B.C., and he was degenerate in the fullest sense of the word. And he's mentioned, by the way, two times in the New Testament, here in Luke 1:5, and also in Matthew chapter 2, and that's all. But when we talk about Herod, we can say three things. Number one, he was an Idumean. The Idumeans went back to Esau, and as such, they had an innate hatred of Jews. However, Herod was a funny guy. He was Idumean by birth. He was Jewish by religion. And when it says in verse 5, he was king, that was by the grace of the Romans. But let me focus, just to show something about the character of this man, on that word king in verse 5. In the days of Herod, King Basileus of Judea. Judea probably takes in this context the whole land of Palestine. He was Basileus over this particular territory. He got it from the Romans, the Roman Senate, with the encouragement of Octavius and Antonius, bestowed this Basileus title on Herod the Great. And did he ever love it? The man, when anybody else was called Basileus in his territory, he went crazy. For example, look at Matthew chapter 2. He was egotistical. He was cruel. And I don't care if it's a baby in a crib. If you call that baby Basileus, kill him. That's my title. And that's the kind of arrogance that he displayed. And that's what explains Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born Basileus of the Jews? And immediately Herod really got his attention. This child is Basileus. I am Basileus of the Jews. And that's what he's called in Luke chapter 1. And so he responds by ruse and rage. First, he professes interest, verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. A little baby got your title. You're the Basileus of the Jews, and they're calling this little baby Basileus of the Jews. And he was immediately threatened. I mean, didn't even wait for the baby to get out of the crib where he could be a threat. He had a number of years, but Herod loves that title, and he goes after it. So he comes on, first of all, with his ruse, down in verse 8. This is probably one of the... This rivals Satan for being a lie. He sent to Bethlehem and said... Remember, the wicked sinner that's loud about it is usually safe. It's the one that is so sinful and quotes scripture and says, praise God, that you got to watch. So he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. Well, that's strictly a ruse to find him, because you remember what happens when he hears that he can't be found, he's fooled, and you come down to chapter 2 and verse 16. Then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, became very enraged, sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all his environments, for 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. I don't care if we have to kill every baby in this country. I will not tolerate anybody being Basileus of the Jews. That is mine, 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 mine. Now can you see why we went back, and let's go to it in Luke, and said, in the days of Herod, exclamation point. Why would you ever remember those days because of the cruelty of the man? The best way to keep in mind who Herod the Great was in this chapter is capable, crafty, cruel. He would do anything to maintain his positions. Nature of the times in which they lived. Second, the quality of their lives. Nature of their times, and now quality of their lives. Latter part of verse 5, but reading it all. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zechariah. Note, that will be significant. Of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So when looking at their quality of their lives, note first of all their names. First of all, Zechariah. The IA on the end is short for Yahweh, and the Hebrew verb zakar means to remember. His name means the Lord remembers. Elizabeth, her name was significant also. The L on the front comes from Elohim, and it means, my God is an oath. My God is an oath. And that simply means absolutely faithful. My God is an oath, absolutely faithful. And their names are going to be significant, because it had been so many years since a prophet had spoken. The Messiah had not yet come. God had made promise in his covenant. He had given an oath that a Messiah is coming, and to all appearances, he forgot, because the Messiah was not here yet. And so he picks out a Jewish couple and says, I want to get across the point. I have not forgotten, and I'm absolutely faithful to my word. That will be nice to see that accompanied with what God says, name your child. Name your child Grace. And so the grace appearance of a Messiah is due to the fact that God does not forget his promises, and he's absolutely faithful and true to them. And that message comes across by means of the names of these two. Notice the other detail that he was a priest of the division of Abijah. Back in the days of David, and you can look at it in 1 Chronicles 24, 1-6. Back in those days, he took the priesthood and divided it into 24 courses. And that was just organization to serve in the temple. And the courses of priests would go in course by course, and they would serve. See the word division? The word division is a compound of the word day. They did the daily routine that took place within the temple. And they went through their courses. Abijah was course number 8. And that simply set up the time when he would go in. They went in for 1 week. And they served in the temple. So what has occurred then, and we'll find out in just a moment, is that the division of Abijah is up. This is your week to work in the temple, and that's the setting, and that's what you have down in verse 5. But notice their character, or the quality of their lives. It says, they were both righteous. And next phrase is very important. In the sight of God. There is no way to interpret that except imputed righteousness. This is imputed righteousness. Now, what do we mean by imputed righteousness? Imputation is a word, it's a bookkeeping term, and it's used for setting something down on your account. The debit side, the ledger slide, it simply meant that someone came along and credited your account. We could call it credited righteousness. The Bible uses the word reckoned righteous. It uses imputed righteous. It means to place something on your account. Now, if there's anything that is abundantly true in the Bible, we know this. Nobody, no one can be righteous apart from imputation. No one, ever. No one can be, no one is, more than that, no one can be righteous without imputation. And that means it cannot be earned, it has to be given to you. It means it is not by works, it is by grace. And if there's anything that is clear, and therefore, when he says in this passage that before God, they were righteous. Now that, according to Paul, was the biggest lesson that Abraham ever learned. Go to Romans 4. Romans 4. Abraham learned that if you have righteousness, you get it by imputation. There's no other way. And you can really call this, and Abraham obviously was an important man in Old Testament history, the father of the Jews. Dr. Payne, and just certain professors, I think, put their jokes in their notes. And Dr. Payne was a wonderful scholar, but all of his jokes, you knew them, you know, you knew when to laugh because you knew, here it comes. And he was very dry, and he would always say, do you know the difference between opium and Abraham? And you all had to know it for the test. Abraham was poppy of the juice, and opium was juice of the poppy. At any rate, the great lesson learned in Romans 4 by Abraham is, what shall we say that Abraham our father, according to the flesh, is discovered? What was Abraham's big discovery? Well, his big discovery was this. If you're going to be right before God, you have to have imputed righteousness. You can't earn it. And so, verse 2, if Abraham was justified and righteous, use them interchangeably, they're the same word. For if Abraham were righteous or justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What kind of righteousness did Zechariah and Elizabeth have? They had a before God kind of righteousness. And this is the only before God kind of righteousness we can have. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, imputed, placed on his account, credited to him as righteousness. And back to Luke 1, it becomes very clear that he's simply saying Zacharias and Elizabeth were saved. They were justified. There were people just like you and me who placed their faith in the coming Messiah, and they'd receive salvation. So in the verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, that had to be imputed righteousness, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So imputed righteousness, then, let's do a little more with that. And let's give a definition of imputation. Imputation is placing the sinner's guilt on the Savior. Imputation, now that's one side of it. Imputation is the placing of the sinner's guilt on the Savior. That's one side of it. The other side of imputation is placing the Savior's righteousness on the sinner. So notice it's got two ways to it, or two sides to it. Number one, it is the two-way deal whereby God takes the guilt of the sinner and places it on our Savior, and the Savior takes His righteousness and communicates it to us. That's called justification by faith. It's called imputation. So that if we would diagram it here, here is man, and over here is the cross, and imputation is what? It takes this man's guilt and places it here, and it takes this man's righteousness and places it on him. That's imputation. The guilt that he took, he did not earn. The righteousness that we receive, we do not earn. And therefore, over this whole system, you can write the word what? Grace. Because the Savior suffered for the sin that was not his, did it graciously. The sinner, which is us who believe in Christ, experiences a righteousness that is not ours, because of His grace. And that's the heart, really, of the whole grace system of imputation. And therefore, these people that are here have imputed righteousness, which is defined this way. Now, as a result of imputed righteousness, it says that they were walking, now we're down to conduct, blamelessly. Imputed righteousness results in practical righteousness. Imputed first, resulting in practical. And God picks out and says, here in the horrible days of Herod are two people. And they have imputed righteousness. The righteousness that is mine is on their account, like Abraham. And they also have practical righteousness. They're walking in the right way. So really what we've got then is a contrast in verses 5 and 6, which is very simply this. Tyrant king, righteous priest. And that is the contrast that is intended to be set up in this particular context. Now, this righteous couple, and it's our third point, focusing on the burden of their existence. The nature of their times, then their life, now the burden of their existence is spelled out in the next verse, verse 7. Number one, in order to get what verse 7 involves, we really need Jewish perspective. And it's a little harder to get all of the time, because people tend, I think, today to put off and say, oh, no, children. We don't want to be bothered with children. We want to get established. We want to get our career underway. And you don't want to have kids till you're at least 65. And consequently, this is totally different. Several things we ought to say. Number one, infertility was the worst thing that could happen to a Jewish woman. It was the worst that could happen. She couldn't do any worse than to be infertile. It was horrible. Go to Genesis 30. When's the last time you heard of a woman jumping out of a 30-story building because she couldn't have children? We pretty much accept if that's the case, then, well, that's the case. But in Genesis chapter 30, you have a picture of Jewish mentality. Chapter 30, verse 1, it says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, nothing in the world worse could have happened to that woman. She became jealous of her sister, and she said, give me children or else I die. I do not want to live another day if I can. Well, life is not worth living without children. And I think many women may say, you know, I want children. But what's your alternative to children if you can't have them? Suicide? Would you rather be dead if you couldn't have any children? That's Jewish mentality. That's the way they thought in the Old Testament. The thing that makes that that we can add to this is the possibility then of being a progenitor of the Messiah was out the window. If you can't have children, you're not going to have a Messiah. And third, fertility had a spiritual aspect. Fertility was the result of obedience to the Lord. If you lived for Him and honored Him, this is the way God rewarded you. He rewarded you with children. For example, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Coming down to about verse 14. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle. So right from man even over into the cattle, barrenness was a productivity or fertility was a result of being obedient to the Lord. Psalm 113. Just trying to build up Jewish perspective. And Psalm 113, verse 3. Verse 9. He's talking about the blessings of the Lord and who is like Him. And one of His great blessings is in verse 9. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And therefore, to overcome the barrenness and to have children. Psalm 127 and verse 3. Jewish perspective, especially for women. Verse 3, behold, a children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So see, the mentality that's there is children are from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb, I can't say womb, fruit of the womb. Should I? There was the test tube baby, and the baby normally delivered, and the babies were discussing which way did you like best. And the test tube baby said, I like my way best because I had a womb with a view. This is going on tape. So, as a result of obedience, the conception was, this is very definitely the blessing of the Lord. And that is Jewish mentality all the way through the Old Testament. Now, they did come to a wrong deduction. And the wrong deduction was, if fertility is a result of obedience, then if you're not fertile, you can therefore reason backwards and say what? You must be disobedient. And Scripture really doesn't teach that. But nonetheless, that was the Jewish mentality. So let's go back then to chapter 1 of Luke. And verse 7. There's no way we can really sympathize with the Jewish woman, but we can try. This godly couple, with imputed righteousness, walking in the Word of God in obedience, both priestly line, Elizabeth and Zacharias both, verse 7, they had no child. And that was unbelievably tragic. That's horrible. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Now, there were a lot of other people, doubtless, that were barren also. But during that period of time, maybe 25, 26, 27, 28 years old, unable to have children. What would maybe brighten up the days? You know, I'm only 25, haven't been able to have children yet, but you know, there's a little hope because someday I might get pregnant. And they would live in hope. Elizabeth and Zechariah are way beyond that. Because to the barrenness, you've got to add the latter part of verse 5 or verse 7. They were both advanced in years. And therefore, they are in a hopeless type of situation from the standpoint of where they lived. Hope had probably flickered out. Frankly, I don't think they even prayed anymore for a son. And I'll just drop this. We will not get to it. But when the angel appears to him, and in verse 13, says the angel said to him, to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and you're going to have a son." Stop for just a moment, and we'll talk about this next time. What petition? What petition? His petition to the Lord, give us a son? I don't think so. I don't think that was the petition at all. I think we'll be able to establish that his petition was much bigger than that. For several reasons. In the first place, as he goes before this altar of incense, he's the representative of the whole nation. And wouldn't you really appreciate it if you were a Jew and this guy's representing all of us for him to be praying about a personal need? Lord, give me a bicycle. Thanks, Zach. That's what we need as a whole nation. And we'll find out, I think, from the passages that he was not making a personal request. He was making a very, very big request, namely for the redemption of all Israel. And I think we'll do some work for maybe 10, 15 minutes with what petition that we have down coming to verse 13. Well, hope is flickered out with the parents by verse 7. And therefore, basically what you have now is this. The king, Herod, degenerate. The temple, desecrated. The priesthood, absolutely dissolute. The people, totally debased. The grace of God is now going to go into motion. And we will see in this following context what happens. Now, what do you do when... It's a good breaking point. Well, we got 10 minutes. Let's use it. We started out now with prophecies of Gabriel concerning John. First, his parents. And now, B, his appearance. The angel is now going to appear. His appearance. John 1:8-25. And we begin with the setting that leads into it. 1:8-12. And we'll break that down into number one, the ritual that's taking place. 1:8-10. And then the ritual will be interrupted. But 1:8-10, the ritual. And break that down into two parts. The ritual pertaining to Zacharias, the ritual pertaining to the people. First of all, pertaining to Zacharias. Verse 8 tells what Zacharias was doing. Verse 9 tells how he came to do it. So verse 8, what was he doing? It came about while he was performing his priestly service. This would last for 1 week. Before God in the appointed order of his division, that is Abijah, the eighth course to go in. So verse 8 simply explains what he is doing. The significance that we ought to pick up here is he performs his priestly service. In the first place, one order of the 24 only had to do it 2 times a year for 1 week each. So if you were a priest, you got to serve 2 times, 1 week each, out of the entire year. There were thousands of priests. Jerusalem swarmed with priests. There were all kinds of priests. There were many, many thousands of priests. Now, in order then to be fair, when the eighth order, his order, is ready to go in and do service, how do we assign who does what? And there were all kinds of tasks in the temple. Who takes care of this altar? Who takes care of the showbread? Who does this? Who does that? And the most honored of all functions, one that you were only allowed to do once in a lifetime, the way, notice, they did all this, they selected it, was by lots. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And that would be the day, the one day, the only day of his life. Several reasons. In the first place, if we tip our tabernacle up, but when you go into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, what's the closest piece of furniture to the veil? The altar of burnt incense. A priest that came into that got closer to the veil than any other person in all of Israel. And therefore, when the temple tasks were being passed out, it wasn't a matter of, back here, priest so-and-so, priest Zadok, would you like to dust off the, this? Would you like to sweep the floor out here? Would you like to see that this is in order and that's in order and all the functions go on? Would you like to make the burnt offering? You want to make your station the burnt offering? Is that where you want? And everybody wanted one thing, the most honored of all. What was it? To go in, light the incense in front of the veil. And consequently, once a year. So what is happening is that the lots have fallen on Zechariah, and this is the biggest day of his life. His pulse had to run fast. Just at the honor of it, he had the privilege of asking two assistants, and the assistants he would take in there would be one of them. His job was to go out here at this altar and take some coals off of it and put it in the altar of incense in front of the veil. And the other guy stood there with the incense. And so as they all three went in front of the veil, the most solemn duty in all of Israel, went in before that veil, the priest with the coals would take the coals, put them on the altar, and he would exit. The second would come in, which would be the one with the incense, and he would hand the incense to the priest chosen to light the incense, and he would exit, and Zacharias, or the priest, was in there all by himself. Meanwhile, on the outside, it was time of prayer. And at the time of prayer, you would go from the Holy of Holies outside to the east to the steps. And there's where all of the people of Israel would be gathered for prayer. Notice they're down here at verse 10. The whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside of the hour of the incense offering. And so the ritual that went on was simply this. They would stand in masses and they would look toward the holy place. When they saw the smoke, incense, go up, the next step was for the priest to come out, walk over, and he would bless Israel with the Aaronic blessing. And he would say, Yafarik Yahweh, Verishmerek, Yahweh, Yahweh Panei Elek Vachuthnek, which is a word for grace. And all of that we recognize. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that's what he did. And so the people are out there, and I don't know whether the smoke went up or not, because we don't know how dramatic it was in that thing, but just as he was to put the incense onto the hot coals and the smoke would go up, maybe it went this way. He got it, he poured it on, the smoke went up. And you come down now to verse 21. The people were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for Zacharias. And were wondering as he delayed in the temple. And when he came out, finally, instead of beginning the blessing, Yavarik Yahweh, he came out and lifted his hands and couldn't say a word. And the people were stunned. And consequently, what happened on the inside of that is going to be described, or what happened to him, or why he delayed. Now, it may have been, maybe he never ever got the incense onto the to the altar. That could have been, and therefore the people were, did you see smoke? No, I didn't see the smoke today. We do this three times a day. Where is the, we pray three times a day, and the sacrifice is made in morning and mid-afternoon. What's going on? This has been for centuries. The smoke has gone up. Didn't see, the saint, what time is it? Yeah, he's 10 minutes late. Where's Zachary? Where's the priest? He's not there. What's going on? Well, he was on the inside, and as he either started to put the incense on or started out the door, in his peripheral vision, on his right was the golden candlestick, and here was the altar of incense, and he caught an angel, and it scared the living daylights out of him. We'll pick up with that Wednesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word and for this book of Luke in which you announce for the first time since Adam the Messiah's coming. Zechariah, Elizabeth, you will be the parents of the forerunner, and it will be your boy, it will be your son that will say to Israel and the world, the Messiah is here. In Christ's name.